When I was in seventh grade, my favorite class was geography. Now, that word even may sound strange to you kids today, because you take social studies, which, as I understand it, is a sort of a combination of history and geography and sociology and psychology and gender studies and whatever. Well, geography was all about the countries of the world and their language and their culture and their produce. And my favorite thing about the class was that on the front wall, there were a bunch of pull-down maps, like multicolored window shades. And Mr. Quist, our teacher, had a long stick with a hook on the end of it, and he could pull down these maps. And sometimes he'd have all the maps pulled down, all these great multicolored maps of the continents of the world. Now, most kids seemed to hate this course. And I wondered why I liked it. I suppose part of it was the sheer glamour of all these strange lands and languages and the romance of majestic mountain ranges and broad oceans. I dreamed of boarding a plane or getting on a ship and going to one of these exotic places. I fantasized about climbing mountains and trekking through jungles with my pith hat on. But there was more to it than that. You see, we never traveled. Our family didn't have hardly any money. And so my world was Western Michigan with its lovely hills and woods and gray winter skies. Geography, you see, opened up my eyes to this bigger world beyond my Midwestern Michigan landscape and the flat Midwestern voices that were all around me and that tight little enclave of my Dutch subculture. I thought bigger and I dreamed bigger because my world got bigger thanks to mild-mannered Mr. Quist and his magical maps. Ephesians is like a big, multicolored, biblical pull-down map. It offers us a course in spiritual geography. It helps us locate ourselves within the whole wide world of our life in Christ. Without this lesson in spiritual geography, we tend to remain stuck in our own little worlds, not seeing the big picture. The big picture, as Paul puts it, of growing up into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. The little words in and into are hugely important in Ephesians. They're the words that Paul uses most often. In fact, he uses them 32 times in this one book to describe our relationship with Christ. Right in the first chapter already, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In our passage this morning, he uses a related word. We grow up into Christ. The idea, you see, is that Christ is the place we live. He's the big wide world that defines our spiritual geography. It's interesting that it's not the way that Christians tend to speak about their relationship with Christ these days. It's much more common to hear people say something like, I have asked Jesus to come into my heart, or Jesus lives in me. Now, while that contains a certain truth, it really is insignificant before the much bigger truth that I live in Christ. Biblical scholar Kyle Snodgrass says that if we only emphasize that Christ is in us, what happens? We define reality. And Christ is about 1 inch tall, tucked away in my little heart. If we realize that we are in Christ, then Christ defines reality. And my little life finds its place, its dignity, its destiny, its spiritual geography in the huge new world of God's cosmic salvation in Jesus Christ, who is making all things new and uniting all things in Christ. That's the big picture. That's the geography of the world. It's this organic union with Christ through the Holy Spirit that also leads to the body language that's so common in Paul's writing, and especially here in Ephesians. We are in Christ, and we are members of the body of Christ. members of Christ, connected with Christ, and connected with each other. Being in Christ, therefore, is our spiritual geography. Being members of Christ is our spiritual biology. Now, let's follow the threads of this idea through the fabric of our text a little bit. In his ascended reign, Paul says, Christ poured out gifts out to his church through his Spirit. Now, Paul often speaks about the gifts of the Spirit, but in this case, the gifts that he emphasizes are the gifts of speaking and teaching through certain designated people. The church must be taught, among other things, who Christ is and what he has come to do so that it may grow up in every way into him. And so the apostles and the prophets have laid the foundation, and evangelists and pastor teachers continue to build upon that foundation. More than anything else, it is the teaching and preaching ministry of the church that shapes and molds the church's life. Without that teaching, thorough and lively, the church will wither and die. Now, of course, I'm not the only one who does that. There are lots of other people are involved. There are, for example, theologians and biblical scholars through books and Bible studies and articles and, of course, Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders and small group Bible studies. Whoever does it, this much is clear. The church lives by the quality, depth, and truth of the teaching that it receives. Now, this teaching and preaching ministry, says Paul, aims at one thing. It aims at equipping the saints, that's all of you, for the work of ministry. Ministry simply means service. The service of Christ in the church and the service of Christ in the world, in whatever way, in whatever place, in whatever area Christ might call you. Paul's vision of the church is that the ascended Lord is building up his body here on earth to continue his work of teaching and healing and feeding the hungry and evangelizing the lost. Christ, in Christ's body, every single member is a minister, serving the church, serving the world. So the church is not a bus where the driver carries its sleepy passengers on a ride up to their heavenly destination. It's a body in which every member, every muscle, every organ serves Christ by carrying out its Spirit-gifted ministry. It's interesting, in the past few decades, there's been a lot of teaching in the church attempting to help everyone to define their spiritual gifts or spiritual gift. And that's wonderful. But I wonder if it would be better if we would be less concerned in discovering exactly what gifts we have, which tend to make us take a little pride in them, and rather to be more concerned about being a gift. See, it's not so much that you have a gift. What's really important is that you are a gift. You. You yourself, with your particular personality and talents and activities, you are a gift to the church and to the world. Now listen. Here's where the vast geography of the Spirit comes into focus again. All of this teaching, equipping, building up of the body has a goal. And this is how Paul puts it. This amazing verse. Until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh. The goal is that all of us, not some elite few of us, all of us, not alone, not separately, but together, come to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, here's the literal Greek here. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to perfect manhood. Now, there's two sticky words here. Manhood, first of all, which seems to exclude about half of us. But the word Paul uses is precisely the word for man, not humanity in general. And he uses it not because Jesus is a man and he wants to exclude women, but because he's pointing to a particular person, Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect man. Paul doesn't want us merely to look at Jesus as some generic human being, but as the concrete historical man that we meet in the Gospels. Then there's the word perfect. The goal is that all of us, men, women, boys, and girls, become replicas of the one perfect human. Perfect. Now, there's a word that really makes us nervous, unless you're a Wesleyan. And we say it, nobody's perfect, we say with a wink and a nod. The only perfection we really admire is a perfect no-hitter baseball game or a perfect score in bowling. Otherwise, perfect has about it the aroma of moral fussiness and a goody-goody kind of person that's too timid to really live life to the full. The Greek word means complete, finished, whole. In other words, we're talking about a person of consummate integrity, skill, poise, and virtue. The goal of our salvation in Christ, and the goal of the teaching and building within the body of Christ, is that we all become complete, whole, perfect human beings. Perfect? Me? We tend to think of Jesus as someone who is in a completely different category from ourselves. He is the Son of God. He's the miracle worker. He's a great prophet. He's a consummate teacher. But more than all that, Jesus was sent by God to show us what it means to be human. The goal of salvation is not to escape our humanity somehow. The goal, says Paul, is to grow up into it. As the early church father Irenaeus wonderfully said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. God isn't looking for us to make us plaster saints. He's about making, producing grown-up, wholehearted, warm, passionate human beings like Jesus. Jesus was not sort of half God and half man. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, who's the only real, thoroughgoing, full, complete human being that ever walked this earth. Now, look at him. Look at him. Look at him sitting at an all-male dinner party, and a woman comes in and kneels at his feet, weeps over him, and then wipes him with her hair, and Jesus, without a hint of embarrassment, lovingly defends her. Look at him. Watch him walk up to the bigwig religious leaders and said, you are nothing but a phony. With tenderness and toughness, with humor and humility, with emotional breath and deep compassion, with calm serenity and natural authority, Jesus displayed what it means to be human. What delightfulness made him an admired companion, a convivial dinner guest that everybody wanted to have in their house. What stern, unbending courage made him never waver from the cross that lay ahead. More than all of this, he is the one human being who loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor at the expense of himself. He was the one person utterly, unabashedly committed to God's will, because he knew that that will is what the future is all about. Have you ever met someone, like I said to the kids this morning, have you ever met someone and said, I'd like to be just like that man. I'd like to be just like that woman. The more you really look at Jesus, the more you will begin to think, I want to be just like him. He is the measure of our boyhood and girlhood, our manhood and womanhood. And God's goal is that we will grow up into him. He is our location, our place, our geographical center. Of course, that's exciting and it's not a little discouraging at the same time. It's exciting because I want to be fully alive as a human being like Jesus was. I want to live a full human life. I want to be everything that God created me to be. It's discouraging because I'm so far from being like Jesus that it seems almost hopeless. Don't be discouraged. Listen again to what Paul says. We grow up into him in every way. There's a process going on here. We're all pilgrims on a journey. We're all struggling. Sometimes I foolishly think I've mastered something. My hot temper, some bad habit, my wayward lust, my preening ego. I think I've let go of that old bitterness, that old jealousy, that old grudge, and then something will happen. Some unguarded moment of weakness. The wrong person will provoke me in the wrong place at the wrong time on the wrong day, and I'll screw up entirely. And I feel utterly discouraged. I feel about as far from the mature humanity of Christ as I can. But my friends, all of this is God's work in our life. And the failure and the struggle and the confession and the forgiveness, they're all a part of it. As someone pointed out, it takes years to grow an oak tree. It only takes a few months to grow a zucchini. God's not interested in growing zucchinis. God's interested in growing full, complete, robust human beings. He's interested in conforming us to the pattern of Jesus Christ, the new human. And God expects that it will take time to do that. And he's got lots of time. Someone emailed me in response to my sending out that prayer from last week on Puck. God is teaching me so much about connecting to him and to the body of Christ this past year. It all goes back to healing some deep disconnects in my life. And here the person describes something of a lifelong family struggle. There's profound healing going on, the person says. It may not show so much on the outside yet, but plants grow pretty slowly, for which God's patience and mind, and hopefully others, is a lovely thing. Yes, it's often slow, sometimes painful, far from finished. But the wonderful thing is that by faith and in our baptism, we are already in Christ. He's the place we live. He's our spiritual geography. In Christ, we are already the full and complete human beings God meant us to be. In Christ, we already share in the perfect humanity of the ascended and victorious Lord. We're not struggling to attain some impossible ideal. We are growing up into the one who is our geographical center and our destiny. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? It's a done deal. We're in Christ. The process has begun. And we'll become like him as we yield ourselves to his spirit. Through his church, God is in the business of growing full-blooded, mature, complete human beings who conform to the fullness of the stature of Christ. People filled with passionate love for God and compassionate love for their fellow human beings and for the world in which they are placed. To help you to think about this coming week, I want to share something that Paula gave me when we started in our vision this year, 1st of January, called the 10 Core Values for Spiritual Formation. Now, you can see this on the screen, and you've got copies in your mailboxes, and there are some on the tables out behind the sanctuary, outside the sanctuary, and I'll be emailing them out this week. Spiritual formation, what is that? Growing up into Christ, right, is essential, not optional, for Christ followers. Is a process, not an event. is God's work, but requires my participation. It's not a compartmentalized pursuit. God is not interested in my spiritual life. He's interested in my life, all of it. Can happen at any moment, any circumstance. It is not restricted to certain times or practices. It is not individualistic, but takes place in community and finds expression in serving others. It is not impeded by a person's background, temperament, past sins, present struggles, or seasons of life. It's available right now to those who desire it. The means of pursuing it will vary from one person to another. Followers of Christ are handcrafted, not mass-produced. And it's ultimately gauged by an increased capacity to love God and to love people. No superficial or legalistic checklist can measure it. Think about that. Pray about that during this coming week as you seek to grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, that perfect human being that God wants you to be like. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.